Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's great to be at this church for the first time in a number of years. I so support your pastors, and so glad to be with you. And by the way, this is low attendance Sunday in the church calendar. The Sunday of daylight savings time, it's low attendance Sunday everywhere. And you're here, so you have...
And rain.
And rain. You had the rain too, so you have special credit. God, I promise you. That's right. No, I'm probably about to be struck down for that. That's what I'm going to say. Anyway, it was good to be here. You know, so this is the season of the year called Lent, and so it's the seven weeks before Easter. And so during this time in most churches, there is a focus on the path that Jesus takes toward the cross. And then, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection. So this is, I believe, the third Sunday in Lent. And your very wise pastors have taken you to the scene in the temple where Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem for the first time in his adult life and makes a total mess of the temple. I thought of it this way. Imagine if someone came in here from out of town, from the provinces, LJ or someplace, right? imagine someone coming from out of town, barging through the doors and starting to like knock over everything. I mean, upsetting the chairs, knocking over the speakers, that would be kind of messy. Knocking over the microphones, the drums, you know. And while doing that, shouting at the top of his voice something like this, "You call this a church?
Oh my gosh.
A church is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That would go over really well if that happened. Imagine if this person then decided not to stay just a little bit, but all week. Okay. And imagine if this person had something like 3,000 people with him.
Oh my gosh.
So what it is an occupation. It's not a visit. Okay. And imagine... So there's Marquette and Joy trying to figure out, what do we do now? Imagine if they decided, we better call the police because this is getting out of hand. But the police come and they see 3,000 people here. They may not want to come in immediately. It's an occupation. It's an occupation. So the story of Jesus coming in and making a total mess of the temple is one of those rare stories that is found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Definitely happened, and the details are pretty much the same in each story. And so today we're going to ask, what does this mean? Why did Jesus do this? And what did it mean for him? And what might it possibly mean for us? Because it's not a sermon if you don't ask, what does it mean for us? And so what does it mean for us as well? We'll be thinking about it. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this scene is placed right after Palm Sunday. Remember Palm Sunday? Jesus comes in from out of town and rides into Jerusalem with the crowds acclaiming him. Messiah, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. And this is a huge crowd, and they are really excited about Jesus. Now, we gradually come to understand that they don't really understand who Jesus is, but they, I'm pretty confident, they think that during this week in Jerusalem, he is going to initiate a rebellion against the Roman authorities and against the Jewish high authorities who are collaborating with Rome. They think he is going to be the kind of Messiah who will drive out the occupier and usher in the kingdom of God by force. And it is possible that that's also what the authorities in Jerusalem thought was going to happen as well. In Matthew and Mark, this is Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. Jesus did his ministry not in Jerusalem, the capital, but in Galilee up north. And I visited there. It really is pretty far away. It's the provinces. Jerusalem is like Washington or Rome. More like Rome, if you know anything about Catholicism. Rome is like headquarters city with the Vatican there. This is headquarters city of the Jewish people, of their political and religious traditions and hopes. And for the first time as an adult, remember Luke has that famous story where Jesus is there as a 12-year-old? But only in Matthew and Mark, this is his very first visit. And he brings the rabble with him. It's kind of the idea. They come from out of town, and he comes into town on Sunday night, Monday, or whatever. And the first thing he does is this. Welcome to the big city. This is what he does. In the story, we have Jesus cites, quickly, in passing, two Old Testament passages. And I want us to think about what he chose to talk about. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." The house of prayer for all nations comes from Isaiah 56. The den of thieves line comes from Jeremiah 7. These are two of the most important passages in the Old Testament, I think. So, it's always interesting to see what scriptures Jesus quotes. Because you might say this was his text of the day. Okay? So can I tell you a little bit more about those passages? Are you interested in that?
Yeah.
I happen to have them all written down.
Yeah.
So let's talk about it, alright? Isaiah 56, 6 through 8 says this. "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's what he's quoting. "Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered." Okay, so what does this mean? Isaiah 56 is prophesying that in the last days, in the time of redemption, salvation will extend beyond Jews to all nations, to all peoples. The temple will be a welcoming place for all people. It will be a house of prayer for people of every background. So it must be that Jesus feels that something is happening in the temple that is blocking this essential promise, that the temple would be a house of prayer for all peoples. So let's stick a pin in that for a second. And then Jeremiah 7 is one of the most scorching passages in the entire Bible. Imagine a prophet standing in front of the temple saying something like this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He said it three times just for emphasis, right? "For if you truly amend your ways, if you truly act justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood, if you do not go after other gods, then I will dwell with you in this place. But here you are, trusting in deceptive words. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, pray to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe'? Only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" Yikes. "I too am watching, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel, Shiloh was destroyed. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and have not listened to me, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name in which you trust, just what I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight." Have a wonderful Sunday. Go get some coffee. preachers, if that's your general message, you get one shot, right? And then you're done. So the message of this passage is something like this. Just because you go to the temple or to church doesn't mean God is pleased. God will dwell with those who live rightly before God. If we don't do right in God's sight, all of our religious talk and services mean nothing to God. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah offers one of the sharpest prophetic attacks in the whole Bible. God's house has become degraded in his sight to be a den of robbers. It's where criminals go to hang out. So these are the background texts that Jesus chooses. And the children are screaming in the background. So now let's move forward again to the day that Jesus comes into the temple. What does he see in the temple that makes him this upset? Scholars have debated this for a long time. One account is kind of basic. I don't think it's quite adequate, but it goes like this. It is clear, the way the temple was set up was you had, the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more restricted was the access. So there was the outside area, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. That was as close as they were allowed to get. And then there was the court of the women, where the Jewish women were allowed to go, and that was as far as they could go. Patriarchy. And then there was the court of the men. And then there was where the priests could go, and then there was finally inside the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go on the day of the year or whatever. Okay? So the court of the Gentiles was an outer area, but it was there for Gentiles to get as close to the God of Israel as they could. And it appears that this court of the Gentiles had been turned into a Target, Walmart, and Kroger area of what was there? Well, if you needed to sacrifice animals, you could buy the animals there. If you needed to trade your Roman money for temple money, you could trade your money there at a markup. They made a nice profit on it. And who knows what else was there, get a little shawarma. Who knows? I mean, there's, people travel from a long way. And so, apparently, the court of the Gentiles had become a shopping center. Loud, noisy, filled with the animals that were making the animal noises and the smells of animals and filled with people trading money and lots of talk. And it's possible that the only thing that Jesus is upset about is that this court of the Gentiles, which is where Gentiles come as close as they can to meet the God of Israel, has been turned into a shopping center, and he's outraged. So this seems to be indicated a little bit in John's version. It says, you've turned my temple, my house, into a marketplace. That's John's version. So maybe Jesus is taking over and saying, at least while I'm here, Gentiles will really be able to pray here. I am taking over this place, and he knocks over everything. Think about all that money carefully laid out, here's this pile of money and that pile of money. It's all on the ground, the tables are upset, the chairs are upset. It's a prophetic demonstration of outrage. That's a possibility. But I think it must go further than that. Jesus quotes Jeremiah and calls it a den of thieves. What if what he's upset about in part is that the money changers were ripping people off as they were exchanging their local currency for temple currency? Because you had to, if you were going to give an offering in the temple, it had to be in temple currency so you could make some money. You ever go to the airport and try to change your money? to go to another country, and there's always a markup. You lose when you leave the country, you lose when you enter the country. Maybe it's that. Maybe the sellers of sacrificial animals were pricing their animals way above what the poor people who had come to worship were able to afford. Maybe people were exploiting the poor and the outsider in the name of making money. I've never heard of religion being abused to make money off of people. It never happens. Just give your money to this ministry and put your hand on the TV and you'll be healed. That kind of stuff. People have often used religion to exploit people who just want to please God. So maybe that's it. But I think it goes further than that. Closer study of what was going on at the time reveals, well, first of all, who built the temple? It was the family of Herod, King Herod. King Herod was a corrupt client king of the Roman Empire. King Herod, if you read, like, remember King Herod in the early stories? Like, it is King Herod who slaughters innocents to try to kill Jesus. It is his successor who kills John the Baptist. Mm. The Herods were cruel tyrants who were propped up by Rome. Looks like Herod built or rebuilt the Jewish temple in order to look like a religious person, in order to appear to be a legitimate king to the Jewish people there. So, a corrupt king builds a temple in order to appear religious and establish legitimacy. How do you think somebody like Jesus would feel about a temple complex like that? Hmm. Right? It's also pretty clear that the chief priest family at this time was appointed not by the Jewish people, but by Rome. And so, most scholars believe that the high-level priestly authorities were fundamentally corrupt and in the pocket of the Roman Empire. And also, by setting up like various kinds of expectations of giving and stuff, remember the story of the widow who gives her very last penny into the temple treasury?
Yeah.
People who were fabulously wealthy and lived in luxurious villas in Jerusalem and were clients of Rome and were corrupt were tricking poor people into giving their last shekel in the name of God. And they were raking off the profits and living in luxury, all because they had this deal with Rome. Now picture Jesus going into the temple and saying, this whole thing has nothing to do with God. Mm-hmm. So, I think that Jesus knew exactly who built the temple. He knew why they built the temple, who paid the expenses of the temple, who benefited from the temple. He knew that it had nothing to do with the God who had sent him into the world. He knew that the temple was a corrupt political project and a money-making machine. He was perhaps most outraged by the fact that this den of robbers was preying on naive, believing people to take their money, including their last shekel sometimes. It was in the name of God that people were being financially exploited and misled. And Jesus always seems most outraged by injustices done by religious leaders in the name of God. He's not outraged by the missteps of simple people who have made mistakes and who repent. He's far more outraged by the sins of religious authorities who exploit their position to harm other people. Mm-hmm. That's what a lot of his speeches and talks were about. You'll notice from the passage it says, every day he was teaching in the temple, and every day they kept looking for a way to kill him. When anyone offers this comprehensive an attack on a political and religious system, they become enemy number one. Yeah. And so it appears from the text that Jesus is able to hold the temple for a week because he has the crowds with him. It's an occupation. The text says they were looking for a way to kill him, but they were afraid of him and of the crowd because the crowd was spellbound by his teacher. How does this finally end? It ends on Thursday night when he goes out to Gethsemane and does Passover with his disciples, and they find him in the garden. And he's betrayed by Judas. Of course, I don't think Jesus is surprised by this. But that's how it ends. They could not have gotten to him in the temple. So Jesus cleansed the temple for a week. He cleansed it of its corruption and made it a place where God really did beat Israel and the nations. He cleansed it of its noise, of its marketplace atmosphere. He broke the system for 1 week. The temple became the last place where Jesus preached and healed on this earth. He was able to hold court for that long because he had the people with him. They knew who he was, at least at some level. And they also knew what the system was. So, is there a teaching of Jesus, a lesson for us here? I,
I think I'm going to give you 3 points because that's what you do, right? When you're a preacher, right? I'm going to close with 3 takeaway points. There'll be a song. I should tell you this funny story. No, I won't. Okay, I just So, 3 takeaway points. Religious institutions are not necessarily the place where we meet God. Maybe some of us here have come from religious experiences or churches or whatever where you end up concluding, as I have had to sometimes, God is not to be found here. Yeah. Just because it has church or God or Jesus on the sign doesn't mean that God is to be found there. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Because when we go into a church building or a seminary or a Christian college or a youth group or whatever, we really hope that if they say they're offering God, that you'll meet God there. But sometimes they are entirely corrupt. Sometimes they don't really teach Jesus. Sometimes they're just distracted by other purposes. Sometimes churches are not houses of prayer. And sometimes churches are not houses of prayer for all people. Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. I believe that Edgewood Church seeks to be a house of prayer for all people.
Yeah.
For all people. Everybody is welcome. One way to say it is, if a church ends up creating an exclusivist system where some people are not invited, it is not a house of prayer for all people.
Mm-hmm.
House of prayer for all people. May Edgewood Church always be a house of prayer for all people.
Yes, God, yes.
All people.
Yeah.
Secondly, there is always a need for people who will tell the truth about what's going on.
Yeah.
Prophets. And people who exercise prophetic ministry. Not everyone is called to be a prophet, but I think we all are called to listen for the voice of God when it is offered. Imagine the calling of the prophet. What a calling. You know, Jeremiah especially, if you read Jeremiah, he was the weeping prophet. He complained a lot about his calling. You know, do I really have to do this? Yes, they're going to throw me into a cistern. Prophets speak the truth into the teeth of systems of power that do not want to hear the truth. Not everyone is called to be a prophet, but all of us are called to speak and listen to the truth. But the tendency of institutions and the powerful people who are in charge of them tends to be to shout down people who speak the truth that we don't want to hear. Churches need to be places where our ears are always tuned to the surprising voice of God that might be heard in a song, it might be heard in a conversation, it might be heard from the pulpit, it might be heard in unexpected ways. God is not done speaking. Do you believe that? God still wants to speak to people. And God sometimes surprises us how that speech comes. Here was a Galilean prophet going into the grand old temple. It was massive. It was beautiful. It was a symbol of everything grand. He comes in and upsets the apple cart. And he is the one who ends up speaking the truth, not the chief priests, not the aristocracy, not the people in the uniforms, not the people with the nice robes. It was Jesus, the Galilean. You never know where God's voice is going to come from. But we need to be people who are always listening for God's voice. As soon as we think we know everything, then we're really in trouble.
That's right.
All right. Thirdly, Jesus was the greatest prophet of all time. He was more than a prophet, but he was a prophet. He was identified as such in his own time. He was all put together, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, all of them. When he shuts down the temple system for a week, he is operating as a prophet. But quite predictably, he was dead by the weekend. Think of that. Most scholars believe that, contrary to what we might have heard, Jesus' ministry maybe lasted a year or a year and a half. From the day he preached that first message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the clock started ticking on his life. So when Jesus went into the temple with this powerful prophetic demonstration and occupied it for a week, he went knowing he would die. And he would die quickly. It was Passover weekend. Roman authorities always brought in lots of extra troops for that Passover weekend. Thousands of people came from all over the Jewish diaspora. Massive crowds. They were not going to allow this kind of thing to go on for very long. Certainly not through Passover weekend. You don't challenge the temple in this way. When I read this story, I'm reminded of Jesus' bravery, his resoluteness, the fact that he never backed away from what God called him to do. Probably none of us will be called to die for our faith, but we do follow the one who said, take up your cross and follow me. We are called to follow where Jesus leads us, wherever that may take us. And so our challenge is to imitate him to the best of our ability, that we also never back away from what he calls us to do. So three takeaways today. Edgewood Church, be a house of prayer for all peoples. For all peoples. Listen to prophets who speak unwelcome truths, and never back away from what God is calling you to do, either as a church or as individuals. I think this is what we can learn from that amazing day when Jesus went into the temple. Let's pray.